Amen. Morning, family. I want to say a few things before I get into what I had planned to say this morning. First of all, I have to confess that I am one of the eight men that slept in last Saturday, or last men's breakfast. So if you feel up to giving me a wake-up call this coming Saturday, I'm sure that Sam Hammontree would appreciate that. Also, if you are volunteering for Vacation Bible School this week, would you stand up, please, for just a second? Stand up and stay standing up for a few moments, okay? First, give them a big round of applause, all the people that are serving. Praise God. Now, stay standing for just a second. This is a ministry not of these individuals, but of this church. So if you're not standing, you're still, and you're a part of this church, one way you can serve is simply by looking at someone near you and committing to pray for them this week. So I just encourage you, just do that right now. Look around someone near you and just put it in before the Lord. With God's help, I'm going to be praying for that person this week and pray that God would use them during VBS and with these 120 kids that have registered to be here this week. All right, have a seat. Thank you all. Third thing that I want to just talk about for a moment is what a brother Mike just prayed about a moment ago. Surely by now all of you have seen the news of what happened last night in Pennsylvania. I think we need to remember that this sort of evil has been in the human heart since Cain killed Abel. We should lament this sort of evil. I think we need to have a bit of humility to say, there but by the grace of God go I. As we try to process and discern and even just kind of figure out how we respond as people of God to what we're seeing unfold in front of us and what we could see in the weeks, months, years ahead in our nation, I want you to remember what God's word teaches us today, okay? I did not plan this text after looking at the news last night. I didn't plan the big idea for today's sermon knowing what was going to happen last night. I think it's a reminder of how kind and gracious and sovereign our God is. He wasn't surprised by last night. And he's not surprised by what we have in front of us this morning. And the big idea I hope for us to consider this morning from the Word of God in Judges chapter 15 that God knew we would need today is that revenge promises freedom, but it never keeps its promises. That's a truth that is clearly visible in the life of Samson in Judges 15. And it's clearly visible in the life of another man you've heard me talk about before a couple of times in my sermons, a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. Zamperini was an Olympic athlete and a World War II bombardier whose incredible story was documented in the best-selling book by Laura Hillebrand called Unbroken. But when the film came out, the story was a smashing success. Often the stories told about this man, they end when he gets home. And they don't tell what happened after he returned home. But to understand what happened and why his return home was such a difficult challenge for Louis Zamperini, you really need to understand what happened for 2.5 years as a prisoner of war at a Funa camp near Yokohama, Japan. Zamperini endured for 2.5 years unimaginable torments inflicted by a sadistic Japanese prison guard named Mutsuhiro Watanabe, otherwise known as the Bird. The Bird beat POWs every day, fractured their windpipes, ruptured their eardrums, shattered their teeth, tearing one man's ear half off, leaving men unconscious. He ordered one man to report to him to be punched in the face every night for 3 weeks straight. He practiced judo on an appendectomy patient. As he unleashed his madness, Watanabe would howl, drool, and sometimes cry as he was beating his victims. Sometimes midway through a beating, he would stop, start crying, ask for forgiveness, and then resume to beat the man some more. Sometimes he would invite prisoners into his quarters at night, and he would feed them sweets, discuss literature, or sing. The prisoners were absolutely uncertain how to respond to a man capable of such evil and yet so unpredictable. He starved the POWs. He burned the letters they received from home. He forced them to perform meaningless tasks of hard labor, and he did everything in his power to break them. And no man was more a threat to Watanabe than Louis Zamperini. It was as if when he saw Zamperini enter into his camp, the bird was determined to absolutely break this man. On one occasion, the bird forced Louis to hold a large wooden beam over his head and promised to shoot him if he dropped it. Louis held that board over his head for 37 minutes and only stopped when the bird started beating him as he held the board over his head. So you can imagine the delight for Louis Zamperini and the other POWs to be rescued and to go home. But when Louis Zamperini returned home, even though in many ways he was free, he was still a captive. The trauma that he endured at the hands of the bird and others led him into a downward spiral of anger and alcoholism. He had nightmares about the bird every single night for years. He became obsessed with one thing and one thing only. He was going to kill Watanabe. His heavy drinking and unbroken rage was destroying everything about him. One night, one of his dreams, Zamperini was dreaming that he was choking the life out of Watanabe, and he awoke to find his pregnant wife, Cynthia, underneath him with his arms around her neck. Out of fear for her family's safety, Cynthia began filing divorce papers, something that was much rarer in those days. In her book, Hillebrand writes this. She said, in prison camp, Louis had been beaten into dehumanized obedience to a world order in which the bird was absolute sovereign. And it was under this world order that he still lived. The bird had taken his dignity and left him feeling humiliated, ashamed, and powerless. And Louis believed that only the bird could restore him by suffering and dying in the grip of his hands. A once singularly hopeful man now believed that his only hope lay in murder. He was free, but still a slave. Last week, we learned from Judges 14 the dangers of playing with sin. Just like playing with a lion, he'll eventually get mauled and eaten. Playing with sin, it will eventually turn on you. And Judges 15 picks up right where chapter 14 left off. It begins with Samson experiencing the devastating, painful effects of playing with sin. And just like Louis Zamperini and many of us when we're hurt, our first response is to what? Fight back. Hit back. There are some, perhaps even many in this room this morning, who have been deeply hurt recently. Perhaps even now your anger and pain is boiling over in your heart, tempting you to take revenge in some way on those who have harmed you. If that's you, brother, sister, friend, you need to hear what the word of the Lord says from Judges 15 this morning. You need to hear the big idea that we need to walk through this morning, that revenge promises freedom, but it never keeps its promises. What we're going to do as we walk through the text this morning, I want to show you four keys to escaping the prison of revenge. Four keys from the failures of Samson. Number one, we need to remember our own sin. Number two, you need to resist the urge to fight back. Number three, you need to reject the temptation to apathy. And number four, we need to rest in God's glorious grace. Let's begin with number one, key number one, remember your own sin. Now, before we look at our text, you need to remember what has just happened to Samson. If you weren't with us last week, Judges 14 tells the story of Samson going to Timnah, this Philistine town, and he sees a good-looking woman, and he wants her for himself. And he goes to his parents and he says, I want to marry this chick. And they say, no, she's not one of us. And he insists on it. And so gets worked out. He's going to marry this girl. And at some point during the wedding festivities, Samson makes this big bet, a bet that he loses, a bet that he cannot pay. And so in a fit of anger and rage, he leaves the wedding party. He travels 20 miles to a different city, kills 30 men, steals their clothes, brings it back to the wedding, pays off his debt, and then storms home angry. That's where we left off in Judges 14. Meanwhile, the father of the bride is standing there with an unwed bride whose husband has just stormed off. And while he's gone, a lot of things happen. But in Judges 15, verse 1, Samson has calmed down, and now he's ready for love. So look at Judges 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. I can't say for certain, but perhaps that's the ancient equivalent of a bouquet of roses or a box of chocolates. I think the roses or a chocolate is probably a little bit better, guys. You could try bringing your wife a goat. I don't know if that'll work for you. Anyway, Samson is hoping that this will work. He wants to go and see his wife or the woman he was going to marry. He's hoping that finally he can consummate this marriage. Verse 1 again. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that it was Samson's best man. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And there's a lot of things that we could say about this father of the bride. Certainly doesn't seem like a great character. He actually reminds us of a lot of other sordid, seedy characters in the Old Testament. But he essentially says, Samson, look, she's actually prettier than that one. Marry her. But Samson will have none of it. He is absolutely furious. And so, verse 3, Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Do you notice Samson's big mistake here? Samson really believes that he's innocent. He really believes that he has done nothing wrong. But chapter 14 makes it clear he has, right? His parents had warned him not to marry this girl. God put a lion in his path to stop him from going through with this marriage as a way to escape perhaps that temptation. More importantly, God himself had clearly forbidden in his word marrying outside of the faith. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. And notice, again, like we said last week, the problem is not marrying a different race, but marrying a different religion. It's the problem. It's a problem that Samson dives headlong into. But all of Samson's behavior, everything that follows in the rest of chapter 15, it flows from what he says here in verse 3. Because he believes he is innocent, he will stop at nothing to take revenge on the Philistine people. And what about you, brother, sister, friend? I want you to think about an area in your life where you have been deeply hurt by someone. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Maybe it's a grandchild, an employer, a coworker, or a friend. As you think about that situation, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I like Samson? Am I insisting on my own innocence? Am I willing to admit my guilt in this matter? Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to first, when we're dealing with conflict, first to look in the mirror. You remember the famous passage, Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? You got a 2x4 sticking out of your face. Quit trying to get someone's splinter out with tweezers. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Bible teacher Ken Sandy puts it like this: if I'm only 2% responsible for a conflict, I'm 100% responsible for that 2%. Dear brother, sister, friend, if you only think about the sin that has been committed against you and never stop to consider, to remember your own sin, to deal with your own guilt, to get the beam out of your own eye, then you will be caught in the trap, in the prison of revenge. Before we move on, I want to address the reality that there are sometimes rare but real situations where one party is 100% responsible. It does happen, right? Theologians sometimes call this situational innocence. In the situation, you're innocent. So, for example, if you read the Psalms, you'll find David regularly, he's crying out to God, I'm innocent, I'm blameless, and I'm being attacked. And David is not saying he is without sin, but he's saying in this particular situation, I have done nothing to contribute to that conflict. I didn't do something to incite it, right? So Louis Zamperini didn't do anything to deserve being tortured by the bird. You were counseling Louis today, you wouldn't say, well, Louis, think about what you might have done. No. He didn't do anything to deserve that. Or a wife doesn't, even if she's not perfect, and she isn't, but there is no good reason for a husband to ever strike his wife. No child should share in the guilt for child abuse of any kind. No president or former president deserves a cold-blooded assassination attempt. All of those are examples of situational innocence. It's possible, dear brother, sister, friend, and this thing that's really hurting you right now, this area in your life where you have been ripped to shreds, it's possible you might have situational innocence. I'm not telling you that you need to own your part of that conflict, but I am telling you this. Even if you are innocent in that situation, you're not innocent of everything. And it will help you greatly to remember that even though you might be innocent in that situation, you are not innocent in all situations before a holy God. And if God has forgiven you of the many sins that you have committed against him, then you need to remember your sin if you're going to be able to forgive the sins that have been committed against you. One of the ways the Bible invites us as people of God to forgive is by remembering that we've been forgiven. So remember your sin, loved ones. Remember your sin. That's the first key to escaping the prison of revenge. The second key is to resist the urge to fight back. It was fascinating to hear last night and this morning so many people from all political perspectives condemning the violence against former President Trump last night. So many countless lives have been devastated by revenge. It's almost universally condemned. It's hard to find people that say, yeah, revenge is actually kind of good. For example, Gandhi supposedly said, an eye for an eye will make the whole world blind. Or Confucius said, before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves, one for you and one for the person you're planning to take revenge against. Or Nelson Mandela said, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Even though none of those men were Christians, they all understood a truth about revenge, that it doesn't really solve anything. The most unhappy people in the world are the most bitter. Maybe might be someone here in this room this morning. A few people illustrate this better than Samson. Every time the Philistines fight against him, he fights back. They punch, he punches back. And it's a never-ending vicious cycle of violence in chapter 15. First, Samson fights with foxes. This is a crazy story. He somehow captures 300 foxes. That in itself seems like a miracle to me. Never caught a fox. I've never killed a lion with my bare hands either. Samson catches 300 foxes, and then he gets them in pairs. He ties their tails together. I don't know how he did that. He ties a torch in between the tails. I don't know how he did that. He lights the torch. He sets them loose in these fields. I mean, how is he managing all these things? You think about a fireworks show. They've got like all, you know, these kind of wires rigged up, and you light one thing and then it kind of distributes. Maybe he had something sophisticated like that for all the foxes. But somehow, 300 foxes with torches in between their tails fly through the Philistine fields and destroy their olive orchards, and destroy all of their grain. And the Philistines act like the world. You're gonna burn our field, Samson? Will burn your wife and her dad. And that's what they do. Punch, punch, fight, fight, violence, violence. Samson learns that the woman he had planned to marry is burned alive, and he fights back again. Look at verse 7. Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Notice that Samson says he's going to retire after this last fight, right? I'm going to hang the gloves up. That's it. One more, and I'm done. But you don't have to read much further to realize that Samson's still fighting. Because revenge is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you are. This is not the way you diffuse anger, by punching and fighting and killing. And yet that's exactly what Samson does. Perhaps at this point you might be wondering if I'm being a bit too hard on Samson here. I mean, after all, this is the book of Judges. We've been celebrating God's victories over his enemies all over this book. We've had stories about trumpets and torches and jars and tent pegs and swords hidden underneath a cloak. All these incredible stories of violence and God getting victory over his enemies. Isn't Samson supposed to be doing this? I think the answer's a little bit nuanced. It's yes and no. There's no question that God is getting glory through Samson's revenge. Turn back in your Bibles to Judges 14, verse 4. This is really the key verse to understanding the entire story of Samson. Judges 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God is using Samson's actions, even the sinful ones, to bring about his own glory. If we could paraphrase the words of Joseph from Genesis 50, verse 20. What Samson meant for evil, God meant for good. But don't forget, loved ones, that the book of Judges doesn't recommend everything that it reports. Even when we're talking about the enemies of God, there's a difference between divine justice and personal vengeance. Even though God is using Samson's violence to bring about his own divine justice, Samson is almost every single time in the entire Samson story, he's fighting for his own vengeance. He's fighting for himself. It's interesting. At the beginning of Judges, the very first, second or third judge we met, a guy named Shamgar. He's only mentioned in one verse. He also fought against the Philistines. In one verse, we learn about Shamgar with an ox goad who's killing the Philistines and he saves Israel. But guess what? Nowhere in the entire Samson story, in four chapters, does it say that Samson saved Israel. Samson's not fighting for Israel. Samson's fighting for Samson. Is God using Samson's sin? Yes, but it's still sin. Let me ask you again, brother, sister, friend, what about you? Are you tempted to fight back when someone hurts you? You're probably not committing arson with foxtails. If you are, I'd love to hear how you do it. You're probably not committing murder like Samson. But you may be doing something similar in your heart. When someone hurts you, do you give them the silent treatment? Do you lash out at them with hateful speech? Do you blast them on social media? Do you gossip behind their backs in conversations with your friends? Do you do little things to make them hurt the way that they hurt you? Are you withholding your affection from a family member that you're commanded to love? Or you never actively harm them, but you will passively withdraw from them and give them the cold shoulder? All those are little ways that we fight back, just like Samson. Samson's sin is just a bit more obvious because it's so flagrant. It's so hard to miss. Jesus himself taught us about the folly of fighting sin, fighting back with sin. In Matthew 5, verses 38 to 41, he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Do you notice Jesus's alternative to fighting back is to love your enemies? How are you doing, Christian? How are you doing? How are you doing with the people that you consider enemies? Now, maybe you wouldn't use that term, but they've hurt you, and you want them to hurt too. Are you loving the way that Jesus commands you to love? Are you loving the way that the Holy Spirit has empowered you to love? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that this is the kind of life that Jesus requires. Christianity is not a path to earthly prosperity and comfort. It is a path of suffering. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know that none of his people do any of this perfectly. But this is the standard that we've been called to. To follow in the footsteps of one who was beaten and bruised and falsely accused and did not open his mouth. If we're going to escape the prison of revenge, we need to resist the urge to fight back. The third key is this: we need to reject the temptation to apathy. Now, here's what sometimes happens. Sometimes, I think the way the human heart works, when people learn about the prison of revenge, they swing the pendulum to the opposite extreme, right? If I'm supposed to forgive people who offend me, then I guess we shouldn't prosecute anybody. Or let's get rid of the death penalty or the prison system entirely. Or let's definitely not go to war against anybody. Just live and let live. That is full-blown apathy. It's cheap doormat justice, and it's not what the Bible teaches either. But it is what life looked like for most of Israel during the days of Samson. After Samson burned up all the fields, verse 9 tells us this: the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, and the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So Samson hangs up the gloves. He's retired. He's done. But the Philistines aren't done. And so they figure the best way to get back at Samson — they don't know where he is — the best way to fight him is fight his people. And so they start attacking the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah is saying, "Why are you guys doing this? I mean, we pay our taxes. We're good citizens. What's the deal?" Look at verses 11 to 13. Verse 10b. They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Here's what's going to happen. The people of God are so committed to a comfortable life, to peace and quiet, even while they're slaves to the Philistines, they would rather go to war against their rescuer than disrupt the peace and quiet. Look at verse 11 through 13. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom, and they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" I want you to stop just there for a second. God is the ruler over his people. God has given them this promised land. God has given them his word. God has given them rescuers. And they say, "The Philistines are in charge." Didn't you know that, Samson? God is trying to rescue these people. They don't even want to be rescued anymore. "What then is this that you have done to us?" And Samson said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines." 3,000 men. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes. They're not old, kind of dry, rotted ropes. They're new ropes. And they brought him up from the rock. Rather than joining Samson to fight the Philistines, God's people joined the Philistines to fight Samson. Israel is rejecting their rescuer. They're tying him up and delivering him over to their enemies to be killed. The people of God have grown so comfortable with injustice and evil and slavery and idolatry and sin that all they care about is peace and quiet. Dear brother, sister, friend, what about you? Maybe you're in this room and you have a hard time identifying with Samson. You're a lover, not a fighter. You don't go off the rails. You don't blow up. You don't have a temper. When somebody hurts you, it rolls off of you like water on a duck's back. But maybe, just maybe, along the way, you have become so apathetic that you have zero stomach for controversy. You don't want to confront sin. or have hard conversations or anything like that, because that might disrupt your comfortable, cushy life. Have we become like the people of Judah? Here's the problem. Apathy doesn't work either. In this commentary on Judges, Michael Wilcock says this: there is, in truth, no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, is there evidence in your life that there's a conflict between you and the world? I'm not asking if you've got angry posts on social media. I'm talking about your life. Is there evidence that you're at conflict with the world? If not, could it be it's because the world has taken over? Just like the men of Judah in Judges 15. Christian, if you try to fight revenge with apathy, you're just exchanging one sin with another. And Satan does not care which bottle you drink the poison from, as long as you drink. If we're going to escape the prison of revenge, we have to reject the temptation to apathy. Final, most important key is this. Number four, we need to rest in God's sovereign grace. Rest in God's sovereign grace. I want you to picture the story. 3,000 men of Judah have tied up Samson, this mighty powerful man who can rip open a lion with his bare hands. The people of God have rejected their rescuer and are delivering him over, bound to their enemies. This looks like the end for Samson. Looks like he won't survive this. But God had made a promise. You remember back in chapter 13, God promised to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, that I will begin to rescue my people from the Philistines through Samson. Listen to me, God always keeps his promises. And so, it's time to test that. Will Samson perish with no rescue beginning? Or will God keep his promise and rescue the rescuer? Look at verses 14 and 15. When he, Samson, came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. You can just imagine kind of the battle cries, war paint, weapons. They see Samson, he's tied up, and they're charging him. They're going to kill this dude. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. We walked through this story in family worship last night, and one of my kids said, that's probably the most men that have ever been killed with a single jawbone. That's probably true. I don't know if there's records for these things. Maybe somebody can check Guinness after the service, let me know. But I think that's probably true. So Samson, he's being rushed by these villains. They're going to kill him. His bonds break. He picks up a donkey's dentures, and he just starts smashing people. This is crazy. This is a promise-keeping God at work. What a wonderful reminder, Christian, of how the Holy Spirit gives power to the people of God. Listen, you are not called to fight Philistine soldiers. You are called to fight spiritual forces in high places. Sometimes the fight seems so hard, so impossible, but with the Spirit's help, we have everything that we need to be victorious. Now you would think, after this great victory, there Samson is, with 1,000 bodies lying around him and a jawbone in his hand. He drops it like a microphone. Maybe not, I don't know. I like to imagine he drops it like a microphone. You'd think, now, finally, Samson is going to recognize his God. And he does, just not in a way that we should imitate. Once again, it's the story of Samson. Look at me at verse 18. After that victory, he was very thirsty. I've never been in a wrestling match with 1,000 men, or 10, or 5. I would imagine you get pretty thirsty about halfway through. Samson's really thirsty. And he does what the people of God should do. He calls upon the Lord. But notice what he says, and notice how he says it. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? You rescued me. Now you're going to let me die out here? Does that remind you of anything? People of God in the wilderness, rescued by 10 plagues, brought through the Red Sea, led by fire and smoke. And they cry out, God, aren't you going to give us something to drink? Don't you care? Samson, once again, God, don't you take care of your people? This is the same lie the slithering serpent whispered to our first parents in the garden. He doesn't really want to take care of you, does he? You can't really trust him, can you? He's talking to God, but he's complaining. He's unwilling to rest in God's sovereign grace. When bad things happen to Samson, he cannot trust that God is in control. He has to take control himself. And when people commit evil against him, he cannot trust God's justice. He has to take matters into his own hand. And here, when he's thirsty and unable to provide for himself, he finally cries out to God, but not with humility, with anger and a complaining spirit that's pointing the finger at a holy, sovereign God. What about you? I think, dear brothers, sisters, and friends, the main reason we cannot forgive those who sin against us is because we don't trust God. That's the main reason. Either you don't trust that he is strong enough to turn that harmful thing into something good, you doubt his sovereignty, or you don't trust that he is kind enough to turn that harmful thing into something good, you doubt his grace. Which is it for you, Christian? Now, one of the things I asked our kids last night at the table as we walked through this story is, how do you think God is going to respond to Samson? Whining, complaining, angry, doing the same thing his people did in the wilderness. A man with incredible privilege crying out to God like a mad teenager or a tantrum-throwing toddler. What do you think God looks like in that moment? Does he have a scowl on his face? Is he brandishing lightning bolts, ready to strike? How would you respond in that moment? I've been reading through a book by a man named Kelly Capick. He's a theology professor in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, called You're Only Human. And one of the things he says in that book is that he stopped asking Christians the question, does God love you? And he said, the reason why I stopped asking that question is because we just know it. We know the answer, the Sunday school answer. Yeah, of course God loves me. It's like you know, water just rolling off a duck's back. It doesn't really hit us anymore. It doesn't affect us anymore. It's so just kind of taken for granted, and it doesn't move us anymore. So he started asking Christians, does God like you? And he said, and then I'll look in their eyes, and I don't look away until they answer my question. And he said, inevitably, almost every single time, the person will look to the ground, and tears will begin to form. And they begin to say something like, how could he like me? Now, the Bible doesn't use the language of God liking people, but I think it gets to a point of something that maybe we struggle to remember. When the Bible says that God loves his people, it means he delights in them. He delights in them. One of the reasons why, Kelly Capick says this in his book as well, one of the reasons why we love our pet so much is because here's a being that likes me. There's a creature, a dog, cat, iguana, whatever, maybe foxes, if you got foxes, whatever the thing is. Here's a creature that comes to me and its tail's wagging. It's happy to see me. The other day I went out on the front porch and my daughter Zoe, we've got these two outdoor cats, and she called, she said, babies, come here. And these two cats come running from either end of the neighborhood like puppies running to Zoe. This affection, this animal that likes me. Do you ever think of God looking to his children with that kind of delight and love? What does God do when Samson complains and cries out for water? After all his sin, all his sex and violence, what does God do? Look at verse 19. God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when Samson drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor, Caller's Spring. It is at Lehi to this day. God hears his child, Samson, calling out to him for water. Angry, complaining, sinful, but a child of God nonetheless. And God squeezes water from rocks to parch that complaining tongue. Dear brother, sister, do you believe in a God that loves you like that? Do you believe in a God that responds with grace towards his people far better than they deserve? Do you believe in a God who does not withhold himself from you because you didn't ask just right? Because guess what? You don't ask just right. In the summer of 1949, Louis Zamperini's life was falling apart. His bitterness and anger was unchecked. His dreams were assaulting him every single night. His own wife was in danger. He couldn't often tell the difference between dreams and reality. His marriage was on the verge of collapse. Louis didn't believe that God was strong or kind. How could a God like that allow him to suffer 2.5 years in a POW camp? How could a God like that allow him to suffer even after he returned home? But one night, Louis was invited to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. Zamperini later said this, "Of all my near-death experiences, my life never passed before my eyes. But when Billy Graham quoted scripture, my life did pass before my eyes, and I saw an ugly life." Zamperini saw that, like Samson, he was lustful, disobedient, angry, violent, and vengeful. And then he heard about a God who is so holy that sin, like cockroaches, flees from his presence. Louis knew that he couldn't stand in the presence of that God. But then Louis heard about a God who is so gracious, he sent his own son. Like Samson, Jesus was a rescuer sent by God. Like Samson, Jesus was rejected by his own people. Like Samson, Jesus was bound and delivered into the hand of his enemies. And like Samson, at the very moment when all seemed lost, Jesus defeated his enemies, not by swinging a jawbone, but by getting nailed to a cross. And 3 days later, our rescuer rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Dear friend, have you turned from your sins and put your faith in that rescuer? He's the only key, the real key to escape not just revenge, but all sin. And to those of you in this room that are followers of Jesus, if you have trusted in Jesus, you must forgive those who harm you. It's not an option for serious Christians. It's a command for all Christians. Colossians 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. 3 years after giving his life to the Lord, Louis Zamperini went back to Japan. And you can just imagine the scene when he came face to face with some of the prison guards that had inflicted such torture. He wanted to meet the bird and extend his forgiveness to the bird personally. The bird refused to meet him. But one of the guards that he did talk to, one of the guards that had once tortured him, was so shocked. How can you treat me this way? Louis said this: the greatest story of forgiveness the world has ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And I said to this man, "It is only through the cross that I can come back here to Japan and say this to your face, but I forgive you." Christian, if you look to the cross, you can do the same thing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for